by the nation? Well, of course, there is the process of natural birth, and I think sometimes the people at St. Helens have read this passage and thought that this is a command straight for us to populate the people. Well, that's a good thing. And I'm told it's contagious as well. So the second way, of course, is to remove the problems which reduce the nation. So we remove disease, we remove warfare, all of that sort of thing. But those two aside, how else can you and I increase the nation? How else can the nation be increased? Well, by taking a people who are not part of the nation and bringing them in. Isn't that right? We can increase the nation by bringing in a people who do not belong to it and making them a part of it. If you turn over to Isaiah 54, I take it that that passage is a commentary on what we have here in Isaiah 8. It follows on that marvelous servant song, talking about the suffering servant, the one who is going to do these things. And then the prophet says, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail," that is the travail of birth. "For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Hold not back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Now, significantly, the very next chapter in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, begins with a call to the nations to turn to God in repentance and faith. And in fact, in verse 5 of that chapter 55, it says this about Israel: "You shall call nations that you know not, and nations that knew you not shall run to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you." So for Israel to be glorified by God is to have the nations run to them. For God to glorify the land along the Sea of Galilee is to have the nations come to them. Now, in the New Testament, Israel is seen as the church. Time and time again, Paul reminds us that Israel in the New Testament are the children of the promise, the ones who believe in Jesus Christ, as Abraham had faith. So if Israel is the church, then for the nation to be multiplied means that where the gospel is preached, those who are not part of the nation, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, will in fact come and bow before Him. The nation will be increased by believers coming into the church. So when the light of Christ shines in London, what happens? People are converted. When the light of Christ shines here on a Tuesday, what happens? The nation is multiplied. When the light of Christ shines on Sundays, morning and evening, we see the nation multiplied. And I take it that is why you and I ought to be concerned to bring those who are not a people, who are not part of the nation, to hear the light. Because where Christ speaks, they will become part of the nation. Now, I know that that is an overstatement. I know that not everyone in the world will be saved. But nevertheless, if this passage is to be understood as the effect of Christ's light shining, we must look for numerical growth in the church. It is not of our nature to say we want small churches. I was greatly troubled by what someone told me about a church who became troubled because the congregation was getting too big, and so the old status quo was being overthrown. Well, I take it that that is a lack of understanding that where Christ is preached, the nation will be increased. We will see the church grow. And I hope that that is an encouragement to you to continually share the gospel. It's an encouragement to me to preach the gospel, because where Christ speaks, we will see fruit. The nation will be multiplied. The second effect then of gospel preaching, of the light shining, of Christ speaking in power, is that the gloom and the despair and the restlessness which accompanied the former way of life of these people gives way to a sense of inner well-being and stability and hope, which the Bible describes as joy. Thou hast increased, or will increase, its joy. Now, I take it that the concept of joy is not something which is new to us. It is obviously crops up a lot in the New Testament, and you may have read or heard about it frequently. What surprises me about the joy in Isaiah chapter 8 is not the fact of it, but its intensity. Have a look at how the prophet describes this joy. Thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So Christian joy then is to be a twofold thing. It's to be harvest time joy and the joy of dividing the spoils of war. Now perhaps the picture of harvest time joy is a bit of a flat one for us, because we live in an age of mechanized farming. Perhaps I can steal a minute or two to tell you a story about a farmer in South Africa who said to one of his laborers he was going to retire. And the chap didn't understand exactly what this meant. So he said, oh, you're going to buy new tires. So he said to him, no, I'm going to stop working. I'm going to sit on the veranda of my farm and drink coffee and read the papers. So the laborer said to him, oh, you're going into farming. Well, that's the picture we have very often of modern farming, because of mechanization, because of all the so-called comforts that we who are living in the city, for instance, think of. But for the farmer to whom Isaiah is speaking, to the man who is accustomed to working with primitive instruments, the man who goes about in the heat of the day scattering the seed and then watching anxiously as the birds of the air pluck it up, as the parable of the sower tells us, the one who agonizes over drought and freeze, the one who watches apprehensively as the dark hail clouds come billowing in as soon as the grain is standing in harvest, for that person, when the harvest is brought in, his joy or her joy knows no bounds. So for the people reading this passage, they knew what Isaiah was talking about when he spoke about harvest time joy. And perhaps if we go back and look at the third world countries where perhaps mechanized farming is not so prevalent, then we will see why people have harvest festivals, why they take days off and rejoice and make merry because the harvest has come in. That which is vital to them has been brought in. And the obvious response of that is to rejoice after months and months of labor and apprehension. And then the second thing about this joy is it is the joy of dividing spoil. Well, I take it that the prophet does not have in mind some Fagin-type character with his gloves cut off, gleefully counting the spoils of war, the treasures, whatever it may be. He's not talking about covetousness here. How do we understand the metaphor then? Well, a question. Who divides the spoil, and when is it divided? The answer is, of course, obvious. The victors divide it, and spoil is divided when the war is over. So the picture that the prophet gives us of this Christian joy is that it is the joy of Victory Day. It's London in 1945. When the armistice is signed and all the people stream out into the streets for the flypast, for the parades, to rejoice because the anguish and the terror and the heartache is all a matter of the past. Perhaps again we battle to understand that, although some of you may yet have seen that day. I certainly have seen it on newsreel. The remarkable response of a people who suddenly saw that peace had come again to their land. And that's the sort of joy that the prophet says we will have when the light shines. Now, is that language too emotional for us? Harvest time joy? The joy of victory? Is that something that we understand? Well, I take it if we despise these things, we can only assume that we are either still in darkness or that we have not understood the glory of the light that has shone for us. And perhaps that's why some of us do lack joy, is because we don't get to people who are in darkness. If only we would go and move amongst those who walk in darkness, perhaps we would again rejoice at what God has saved us from, the light He has given us. And then thirdly and finally, when the gospel is preached in power and Christ speaks, a mighty deliverance is accomplished. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in fire will be burned, rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So what we have here is the language of Egypt. It's the language of deliverance from bondage and oppression and slavery. And again we must ask, what kind of deliverance is it? We have already mentioned that the majority of the people in Jesus' day were waiting for political liberation. That is why they did not understand the day of their visitation. They were looking for a political Messiah. And I take it was because they misunderstood passages like this in the Old Testament. How their hearts must have lifted when Jesus came. Imagine the reaction. 400 years without a prophet, then suddenly John the Baptist. And then this one coming, doing these marvelous miracles, a demonstration of power, and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Imagine how their hearts must have lifted. Could this be the Christ, the one to bring the light and the freedom spoken of? And what was his message? John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in John's gospel, life means eternal life, which Jesus defines for us as knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. That's what light means. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he says, I am the way to know God, to obey his commandments, to love his church, to believe the truth about Jesus, 1 John chapter 2. And again in John 8, from verse 31 to 36, I'll read that to you. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are the descendants of Abraham, and have never been in bondage to anyone. Can you believe that? They're saying that as a people under Roman rule. How is it that you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever, but the son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Thus, to have the burdensome yoke of slavery and the rod of oppression broken by the light of the world means what? It means to be delivered from the guilt and the power of sin. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption, deliverance. What is that? The forgiveness of our sins. How is it achieved? By his blood. In him we have deliverance, the forgiveness of our sins through his blood. That remarkable passage again in Colossians 2, I'll read it to you, don't turn it up, we don't have all that much time now. In Colossians chapter 2, where Paul is writing about the remarkable deliverance that Christ has brought. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What has he done? He's disarmed the principalities and the powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. So the principalities, the powers, the rulers, the oppressors, which once held us, Christ has made a spectacle of at Calvary. The forgiveness of our sins and deliverance from the rule of sin. And then finally, as we wrap this last point up, this deliverance will be procured by none other than God. Look what the prophet says. He says it will be as in the day of Midian. Now, what is significant about Midian? Well, some commentators say that it is only because the northern tribes were involved in the benefits from that particular battle, which you'll remember is in Judges, and wrought by Gideon. Others say it was because there was a small number, and Gideon only used 300 men. But let me ask you the question. Why do you think the prophet picks Midian as the example of this deliverance which Christ will bring? Well, what was true of the battle of Midian? 32,000 men went out. God said to them, or God says to Gideon, that's too many. If all these people go, this is what the Israelites will say, Judges 7 verse 2, we have delivered ourselves by our own hand. So say to everyone who's fearful, go home. And then he says, there's still too many. When they bow down to drink at the stream, those who lap like a dog set them on one side, those who kneel and drink put them on the other side. In the end, Gideon is left with 300 men. What is the object of Midian? Well, it's obviously God who wrought the victory. And so I take it that Isaiah is telling us that in this remarkable deliverance, it is God who will bring about the victory. And that sets the scene, if you like, for verses 6 onwards, where this child that will come is not some political hero, but mighty God, the Prince of Peace himself. And the deliverance will be complete. Verse 5, it is a completed deliverance, a final one. The last thing you burn as a soldier are your boots and your cloak. So in saying that the boots and the cloak are burnt, it means that the weapons have already been destroyed. The battle is over, the deliverance has been won. It is God wrought and completed. It's completed on Calvary, it is being completed in our fight against Satan, and of course finally we will see it when we are freed from the body of sin and death. Well, three effects then of gospel preaching. The nation is multiplied, despair is replaced with joy, the yoke of slavery to sin is removed. If that's the gospel, then we need to be out preaching it. We need to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen.